Hi everyone, how are we all? Okay, I have 1 minute today to talk about missionaries of sport, who is David and Emma Craig. As a brief overview, they went out to the northwest of Uganda a year and a half ago, basically to start learning the language of Lugbara. So a year ago they went out to learn that language, but also to learn the culture and to learn about the people they'll be working with. And basically over that last year they've been doing that intensely and trying to work out what their worldview is. And that's what they came to talk to us about 2 months ago. So 4 months ago, they came back over to have their second child, Asher, which was just there. And Asher's now 2.5 months old. So they've taken Asher back to Uganda and to start that whole new journey there. So it's exciting they're going back to learn that language and to continue the work that they're doing. Emma's a primary school teacher, and she's hoping to use that skill sometime in, as they develop in the work there. And then also David's in agricultural development. So is this prayer slide up? So if you can pray for them, as they go back, please pray for the sake of their new child and how they'll develop that relationship with the people around and how to really care for them in a sensitive way, and for that child. Pray for them to continue learning the language. They've been out for 4 months, so they'll be rusty on it. And then pray for their future development. Pray for the relationships that they have now and then the ones that they'll hopefully develop. And then as they went out, Douglas and Jeanette Craig have went out with them, so David's parents. So hopefully that's been an amazing time, and they'll get to see the kind of relationships that have been started. So that's a minute for mission this month, and if you can just remember them as we continue to pray for them long term. Should you pray? Do we pray? Do I pray? Okay, can we pray for them now? Father God, we thank you so much for the Craigs, Lord God. We thank you for David and for Emma and for Emily and for Asher. Lord, we thank you for what they're doing out there, Lord God. We thank you for their commitment to mission, Lord God, and their commitment to building relationships, Lord God. And Father, we thank you that their desire is to make people know a godly worldview, Lord God. Father, we just pray that as they understand the culture, Lord God, that help them build relationships and see into people's lives. Father, we pray for the work in the long term, Lord, and we pray that you are setting the foundations, Lord God, that you're building that rock for them to build upon. So we just pray for them, we commit them to you in your son's loving name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you very much, Neil. We're going to turn our attention now together to the Bible, to the Word of God. You'll find a copy of the Bible underneath the seat in front of you, in the basket under the seat. And the passage we're going to read today is from the book of Ezra, chapter 4, reading the whole of that chapter, which is around page 468 of the Church Bibles. The book of Ezra, which we have been reading together for, two or three weeks now in Partick Trinity, comes in the Old Testament, the history of the people of Israel before the birth of Jesus. And it comes at a time about 500 years before Jesus was born, when the people of Israel, having been captured or defeated by the Empire of Babylon, have been in exile in Babylon for 50 or 60 or 70 years. And then, right at the start of this book, a group of them returned to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, their grandparents' home city in ruins, but sent back with the specific task of rebuilding the temple there so that they could begin to worship God again. So it's a piece of ancient history, 2,500 years ago, but it's also the ongoing story of God and his relationship with his people, his relationship with us. And just as they had to rebuild a temple where they could worship God, far away and hundreds and thousands of years ago, so we need to rebuild our lives in relationship with God. We need to meet with God and get to know him better and build up that relationship, that friendship. We need to obey his commands and do his work in the world. So there are lessons that we can learn from the Jewish experience so long ago about temple building that apply to our relationship with God and our service of his kingdom. So we're breaking into the story in chapter 4. Chapter 1 gave the command from Cyrus, emperor of Persia, to the people to go back and rebuild the temple. Chapter 2 gave us a list of all the people who came back. And chapter 3 describes how, as soon as they arrived, they began to worship and began to build the temple. In spite of their lack of resources and lack of money and lack of numbers, they just rolled up their sleeves and got on with the task. And chapter 4 begins to describe some of the problems they encountered. This is the word of God in the book of Ezra, chapter 4, verse 1. The enemies of the people of Judah and Benjamin heard that those who had returned from exile were rebuilding the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel. So they went to see Zerubbabel, who was the prince who had come back to lead the people of Israel, and the heads of the clans, and said, "Let us join you in building the temple. We worship the same God you worship, and we have been offering sacrifices to him ever since Esarhaddon, emperor of Assyria, sent us here to live." Now the background to that is that around 200 years earlier, the Assyrians had conquered large parts of Israel, deported the Jewish population, and sent these other people to take their place. And ever since then, they claim, "We have been worshipping the God who belongs here and offering sacrifices to him." But Zerubbabel, the prince, and Joshua, the priest, and the heads of the clan said to them, "We don't need your help to build a temple for the Lord our God. We will build it ourselves, just as Cyrus, emperor of Persia, commanded us." And then the people who had been living in the land tried to discourage and frighten the Jews and keep them from building. They also bribed Persian government officials to work against them. And they kept on doing this throughout the reign of Cyrus and into the reign of Darius, both emperors of Persia. And I'll give you a bit more Persian history later, because I know one or two of you are a bit rusty in the subject. In verse 6, at the beginning of the reign of Xerxes, the emperor of Persia, the enemies of the people living in Judah and Jerusalem brought written charges against them. And again, in the reign of Artaxerxes, emperor of Persia, Bishlam, Mithridath, and Tabiel and their associates wrote a letter to the emperor, written in Aramaic and translated when read. Also Rehum, the governor, and Shimshai, the secretary of the province, wrote the following letter to Artaxerxes about Jerusalem. From Rehum the governor, from Shimshai, secretary of the province, from their associates, the judges, and from all the other officials who are men originally from Erech, Babylon, and Susa in the land of Elam, together with the other peoples whom the great and powerful Ashburbanipal moved from their homes and settled in the city of Samaria and elsewhere in the province of West Euphrates. Could have just said, "Dear sir," but they wanted to impress them. You've got to notice us. To the emperor Artaxerxes, from his servants, the men of West Euphrates, "We want your majesty to know that the Jews who came here from your other territories have settled in Jerusalem and are rebuilding that evil and rebellious city. They have begun to rebuild the walls and will soon finish them. Your Majesty, if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the people will stop paying taxes and your royal revenues will decrease. Now, because we are under obligation to Your Majesty, we do not want to see this happen, and so we suggest that you order a search to be made in the records your ancestors kept, and if you do, you will discover that this city has always been rebellious, and that from ancient times it has given trouble to kings and to rulers of provinces. Its people have always been hard to govern, and that is why the city was destroyed. We therefore are convinced that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, Your Majesty will no longer be able to control the province of West Euphrates." The emperor sent this answer to Rehum, the governor, Shimshai, secretary of the province, and to their associates who live in Samaria and in the rest of West Euphrates, "Greetings. The letter which you sent has been translated and read to me, and I gave orders for an investigation to be made, and it has indeed been found that from ancient times Jerusalem has revolted against royal authority and been full of rebels and troublemakers. Powerful kings have reigned there and have ruled over the entire province of West Euphrates, collecting taxes and revenue. Therefore, you are to issue orders that those men are to stop rebuilding the city until I give further commands. Do this at once so that no more harm may be done to my interests. As soon as the letter from Artaxerxes was read to Rehum, Shimshai, and their associates, they hurried to Jerusalem and forced the Jews to stop rebuilding the city. Work in the temple had been stopped and remained at a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, emperor of Persia. Amen. And I pray that God will use this reading to help us this morning as we think about its implications for us. Life is sometimes hard, especially if you are Christians trying to serve the living God and trying to make sure that his will is done in earth as it is in heaven. It's hard enough, for example, to do Christian chaplaincy work in schools today, or in prisons, or in hospitals. Difficult, demanding situations, hard enough to do without the additional scaremongering tactics which are being used at the moment by the various secular societies. You may have read something recently about complaints of school chaplaincy. There was another letter was sent recently to the paper saying, why is the state paying the church to send chaplains in to convert all the prisoners to Christianity? It's hard enough to do that work without that kind of scaremongering opposition. It's hard to do drug rehabilitation work without, as one of my colleagues, one of our congregations in Arbroath discovered recently, having jumped through all the hoops to set up a drug rehabilitation centre in the town and taken ages to get all the various permissions that they needed. And no sooner was the centre opened than the shop next door, without any licence or notice to anybody at all, and perfectly within the law, opened up selling these legal highs. It's hard enough to do your work without that kind of opposition. It's hard enough to do parish ministry today without being within a denomination which sometimes seems to be almost hell-bent on tearing itself apart. Or in fact to do any kind of group community work, bringing folks together without adding to the problems you're trying to tackle or the issues you're trying to deal with, the relationship difficulties or the personality clashes that arise between the helpers involved, a difficulty to which even Christian fellowships are not immune. Sometimes it seems that the basic task in front of us, the chaplaincy or the drug rehabilitation or the community work or whatever, is so amazingly big that we can barely begin to do it because of our limited resources and we're stretched to capacity. And just at that moment, the additional opposition comes, pulling against whatever we're trying to do. And that's what's going on in the Bible passage that we read this morning. It's hard enough to rebuild a temple miles away from home, out of piles of rubble, with unskilled, impoverished, emotionally fragile workers, without also having to face this sustained, organized, well-funded spoiling campaign from local parties with powerful imperial allies. And that's exactly what we're reading about this morning. In chapter 3, verse 10, we read that the men started to lay the foundation of the temple, and that was in the second year when Cyrus was emperor of Persia, 537 BC, or thereabouts. It's not till chapter 6, verse 14 over the page that we read that they completed the temple, and That was in the reign of the fifth or sixth year of the reign of Darius, emperor of Persia, almost exactly 20 years later. Now, we'll see later how that opposition was overcome. But first of all, this book of Ezra tells us something about the kind of trouble they faced, which I think might well be the kind of trouble that we face. So I want us to take, as promised, a little history lesson. Cyrus, as I said, became emperor of Persia in 539 BC. And right at the start of the reign, he gave these people the order to go and rebuild the temple. He was followed by his son Cambyses, who reigned for a few more years to 522 BC, and you don't need to know anything about him. And then by Darius, who reigned from the year 521 BC to 486. Darius was followed by Xerxes, 486 to 465 BC. If you've read other bits of the Bible, Xerxes was the king who was the husband of Esther. And after Xerxes came his son Artaxerxes, obviously running out of new names at that stage for their emperors, 464 to 423 BC. And again, if you know the Bible, he was the emperor who sent Nehemiah to rebuild the city walls. So the temple rebuilding began in 537 BC, the second year of Cyrus' reign, and was completed, according to chapter 6, verse 15, in the sixth year of Darius' reign, 20 years later. Now, why am I telling you that? Well, look at verses 6 to 8 of chapter 4 that we read, these letters of opposition from, and see when they were written. The temple building began at the start of Cyrus' reign. The temple building finished in the middle of Darius' reign, in verse 6, at the beginning of the reign of Xerxes, sometime after 486 BC, the first letter of complaint was written. And then verse 7, again in the reign of Artaxerxes, the second letter was written sometime after 464 BC. And then sometime after that, again, the third letter, which is recorded for us in full, and to which the answer is given. So these three letters of complaint, if you like, were written at least 30, and in some cases more than 50 years, after the temple was finished, that the book of Ezra is written about. And then if you look at those letters themselves and look at them in detail, the one that's recorded for it, you see that they're not written about temple building at all. In verse 12, Rehum's complaint is that they have begun to rebuild the city walls. They've begun to rebuild the city walls. So the question for us is, why does Ezra's story of temple rebuilding include in the middle of it, between chapter 3 when the temple building begins and chapter 5 and 6 when it's finished, why does it include this detailed account of other people opposed to a different task two or three generations later? It seems like poor history to get your dates mixed up like this. And I think the answer is that Ezra's not just writing history. He's not just about getting his facts in order. He's actually telling us a story. And when you and I tell stories, that's what we do. We don't always follow the right order. If I said to you, do you know, I had an appointment at the dentist last Tuesday morning and got some root canal treatment done, then you would probably not follow that up by saying, well, that's very interesting. What did you do on Tuesday afternoon? You'd follow it up by saying, oh, poor soul, how are your teeth now? Are you feeling any better? Or more likely by saying, pah, root canal treatment, that's nothing. See, 14 years ago I had all my teeth taken out and they didn't even use any anaesthetic or whatever. In other words, when we tell stories, we follow themes rather than time. And that's exactly what Ezra is doing here. The story is saying, you know, when we rebuilt the temple, We had a terrible time, 20 years of concerted opposition. But then he goes on to say, but it didn't stop there. Once the temple was done, we moved on to the walls, and the opposition continued. In fact, everything we've ever tried to do since we came back to Jerusalem has faced the same kind of opposition, lasting through the reigns of five emperors, one after another, and lasting for over 100 years. And that's the theme that the book of Ezra is organized around. And from that insight into the way that he's putting this together, I think we can draw two fundamental conclusions, which is, first of all, that opposition is always going to be with us. There's no point in waiting until it's over before you begin. But secondly, to say that opposition doesn't need to stop us. Because at the end of 100 years and five emperors and the letters and the bribes and the soldiers and all the rest of the stuff that was done, the temple was built and the city walls were also, in fact, complete. So there's one way for Christians to avoid opposition, and that's to avoid doing the work of God, so that the devil and all of his allies and all their shapes and forms have nothing to oppose. And there's another way for Christians to deal with opposition, and that is to confront it and carry on in spite of it. And that's why I want us to look at the different ways in which the opposition comes to the people of Israel in Ezra's day, so that we can recognize what we're up against but can't afford to run away from today. Three kinds of opposition, and the first of them is these disarming opposition. The people who come along and say to you, we'd like to help you. We'd like to lend a hand. That's what those who turned out to be their enemies said in verse 2. Do you see that? Let us join you in building the temple, because we worship the same God you worship, and we have been offering sacrifices to him ever since the Assyrians brought us here 200 years ago. We'd like to help, they say. Now, the difficulty here, of course, is knowing what lies behind that offer. How sincerely is it meant, and what is the end result that your professing assistants have in mind? Do they really want to get behind you and say, whatever it is you're trying to do, we'll be there to help you, we'll be right behind you all the way? Or are they saying, we've got things that we'd like to do, and if we scratch your back a little bit, then you'd better scratch ours a bit harder later, until we get distracted or diverted into following someone else's agenda instead of the one that we've been given by God. As Christians, we do need to, I think, get better at working together with other people and taking the help that others have to offer. We need to be more aware of what other groups of Christians are doing and how we can work as a team, as a denomination, as a Christian fellowship throughout the land. And Israel also took help that she could get when it was legitimately offered. If you turned over to chapter 6, verse 21, it talks about sacrifices that were eaten by all the Israelites who had returned from exile and by all those who had given up the pagan ways of the people who were living in the land and who had come to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. So if these guys who came at the start of chapter 4 and said to the people of Israel, we'd like to help, if Zerubbabel and Joshua had been able to say to them, well, do you really worship the Lord, the God of Israel? Then they would have been welcome into the fellowship of temple builders. But in fact, what we know from the earlier books of history is that when these folks arrived, this is in 2 Kings chapter 17, when these people arrived in Samaria, they continued to make their own idols, and they placed them in the shrines that the Israelites had built. So while the temple rebuilders were willing to welcome those who genuinely changed from other faiths to worship the Lord, they also rejected those who wanted to merge the worship of God with other faiths. And of course, the history of the successive letters proves that they got their discernment spot on, and that those folk who came with smiling offers and help were really dead set against them. So we need to be wise today. When opportunities for Christians come to work in partnership with others, and it might be that folks come along and offer us financial support, or people power, we'll work alongside you, or some kind of publicity, we'll promote your event for you. We need to ask, are they really supporting us in our kingdom building aims? Or will they distract us from that? Or sidetrack us into other things which might well sound good in themselves? It might be an environmental pressure group, or somebody interested in community action, or folks who are concerned about issues of justice, or something to do with political reform. And we might say, well, those are all good things, and the church is interested in doing good, so we'll go and do that. But we need to ask ourselves, is this work that we are being invited to join, is it God-centered, cross-centered, Christ-centered work? Because ultimately, if our potential partners are not committed to one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, then they're not a part of our body. Because our body is the church, the body of Christ, with him as our head. And if the folk we are working with serve another master, then they cannot be serving ours as well. We need to beware of disarming opposition. And then secondly, of dishonest opposition. And that letter that Rehum and his pal Shimshai wrote to Artaxerxes, they make three specific allegations. First of all, in verse 13, they say these people who are rebuilding the city walls are going to stop paying their taxes. You'll lose out financially. Second, they said in verse 15, they're going to be hard to govern. Administration is going to become a problem. And then thirdly, they said in verse 16, in fact, they're going to break away and declare independence. Now, the thing is that there's not a shred of evidence anywhere from what was going on that any of that was true. In fact, the final allegation in verse 16, if you read it there, we are convinced that if the city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, your majesty will no longer be able to control the province of West Euphrates. Now, the province of West Euphrates in the Persian Empire was a vast territory of land. It was many, many times bigger than the land of Israel had ever ruled over at any time in her history. The suggestion that these handful of city wall rebuilders would somehow take control of that whole territory and steal it away from Persia, well, it's a bit like saying if the folks in the city chambers in Glasgow were allowed to put up a hedge around George Square, then before you know it, everything north of Watford would be under their control. It just doesn't make sense. It's a blatant lie. And of course, the point is that blatant lies make good headlines. And good headlines repeated and reinforced, not by facts or by evidence, but simply by repetition, eventually begin to ring true. I've heard that somewhere before. Somebody else told me that. You know what happens nowadays? Somebody gets a hold of something, it goes on Facebook, and suddenly 50 of your Facebook friends have told you the same thing, and somebody has just made it up somewhere. Mistakenly sometimes, deviously at other times. And that's what's going on here. Year after year, letter after letter, just drip feeding into the ears of the faraway emperor. They're bad people, they're evil. They're going to hurt you, they're going to steal from you, they're going to take from you, they're going to undermine your authority. Sometimes taking things that there was a ring of truth about, because there had been rebellions in Jerusalem and there had been troubles in the past, and making that sound typical. That's what these people have always been like. It's the only thing they ever do. like people today, enemies of the church, who will say, well, all the church is interested in is starting wars. That's all we do. You heard that before? I saw a piece of historical analysis recently. It said that 7% of over 1,000 wars that had been analysed were started by people of faith. Less than half of them were Christians, and 93% of wars were fought for other reasons that had nothing to do with religion at all. Religion is all about fighting wars, people will tell you. It's a lie. They're only interested in starting wars. They're only interested in amassing wealth. You know how much money is stored up in the banks in the Vatican? Well, I haven't a clue how much money is stored up in the banks in the Vatican, but I know how much is in our church bank account, and it's not massive amounts of wealth. Exploiting children, that's all we ever do, isn't it? Ostracizing homosexuals, every single sermon preached is on that subject. That's the kind of media guide to Christianity today, which says nothing about the pioneering role of Christians in this country over centuries in opening schools and building hospitals. Nothing about the role around the world, particularly in the Philippines at the moment, that the first local people on the ground, on the scene, offering help, providing shelter, are folk from Christian congregations. Folks who are still there late at night and down and out in the streets of our city, offering shelter, providing soup kitchens, running food banks, funeral cover to folk who have had no connection with the church at all, prayer support for anybody who asks. None of these things fit into Rehum's letter to Artaxerxes or into the soap opera scripts on television today. And the point of this, I think, is not that we need to go and confront the liars and say, we are better than you say we are. Because all they'll do is twist and turn. If they're devious liars, the truth will not change their minds. All they'll do is twist and turn and accuse us in some other way. And at the end of the day, we follow a saviour who was wrongly accused and kept quiet about it. And I don't think it will do us any good to get into an unholy competition with others about whose good works are best, whether the soup kitchen run by the Christians is better than the one run by the community council. Or that we seek to expose the worst in others by playing that same game. When they pick on our faults, we go back and say, well, look at your faults, because there's no winners in that game. Everybody just looks rubbish at the end of it. What we need to do is carry on in faithful obedience, knowing the lies for what they are, because the fact that people say things doesn't mean that they're true, and trusting the judgment of an all-seeing God who does know what's true and who has promised vindication. The Jews came to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple that God had commanded them to build. And obedience to God doesn't need anyone else's permission. They didn't need to get Rehum to like them to be allowed to carry on building the walls. Divine approval doesn't require the support of public opinion. God's not fickle. And the glory of God is so far out of reach that no evil intention on earth could ever touch it with its smutty, dirty fingers. And in this story, letter after letter after letter is written, slander after slander, and after it all, the temple was built. Just as with Jesus, nail after nail was hammered into his hands and feet. And in the end, he still rose from the dead. Just as we might discover blow after blow from dishonest opposition. And then in the end, the master's verdict, well done, good and faithful servant, come on in and share my happiness. There's dishonest opposition, but do you know what? It doesn't count. And then finally, there's this which is deserved opposition. In the letter which Artaxerxes writes back to Rehum, ordering that the building of the city walls is stopped. It says this in verse 19, after search of the records is made, it has indeed been found that from ancient times Jerusalem has revolted against royal authority and has been full of rebels and troublemakers. Now, as I said earlier, that was just a snapshot from Jewish history and not a fair representation of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. But nevertheless, it was true. It was true that around 600 BC, 605 BC, 595 BC, around those times, twice, Babylonian armies invaded Jerusalem and laid siege to the city walls and captured the city. And on both of those occasions, a peace treaty was signed between the emperors of Babylon and the rulers of Jerusalem, saying, if you pay such and such in taxation to us, then we will let you live here. So the peace treaty was signed on both occasions, and both times, as soon as the armies disappeared, the people of Israel, the people in Jerusalem, broke the treaty and rebelled. Which is why on the third occasion in 587 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar brought his army back to lay siege once again to Jerusalem, he felt he was left with no option but to tear down the walls and slaughter all the opposition and exile the inhabitants, because he knew that he was dealing with liars and cheats and people he couldn't trust to keep the peace. Now that was years and generations earlier. And since that time, the people had changed. They'd been changed by exile. They'd been changed by the word of God, by the prophecies of Jeremiah, by the work of Ezekiel, by others who'd been working in their midst. They'd recognized that they were wrong on those occasions to break their word and wrong to disobey the command of God, because the prophets had been saying to them, submit to the Babylonian invasion because they've been sent to punish you. So they were sorry for what they'd done there, and they recognize now that they'd made those mistakes. And then here they are, 60, 70, 80 years later, and the accusations are coming back to haunt them again. Their past is catching up with them. And Artaxerxes issues the command, order these men to rebuild the city. Now I suspect their reaction at first would have been to say, that's not fair. We've been back in Jerusalem at this stage for almost 100 years since the rebuilding work began. We've been back for 100 years and we've never rebelled in all that time. It wasn't us that did those bad things, and those people who did that, well, we've changed since then. But the point here is that sin, even after it has been repented of, can have consequences that last for years and that are beyond the control of the people who committed the sins way back then, even if they're sorry for them now. And sometimes even God's forgiveness doesn't bring that to an end. Somebody who was abused by you 30, 40, 50 years ago is still traumatized today, even if you're sorry for what you have done. The person who loved you, who you spurned cruelly and unkindly, is still heartbroken, even if you recognize that wasn't the right way to treat them. Or the enemy that you slandered, those cruel lies that you spoke about them, are probably still burning a hole in their heart today, even after you've said sorry. So when the old accusation is repeated, when it comes back to haunt you, the right thing to say is not, that's not fair, but rather, that's my fault. And the thing is that these two go together. You get the dishonest opposition that was 95% lies, and the deserved opposition, which is 5% truth. And you still have to say, in spite of the fact that I can point out how that bit and 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 that bit are all wrong and I wasn't guilty of any of that, you've still got to say, but nevertheless, there's a smidgen of truth in there. and maybe I deserve it. Like Jesus, who said, you know, you see that fault in the other person, it's like a log in their eye. It's like a speck in their eye, rather, but deal with the log in your own eye. You see somebody else's fault, but what bit of that is like you? Somebody else has cruelly lied about you or falsely accused you. Well, when have you sometimes done something a wee bit like that? And instead of saying, it's not fair, I'm innocent, you say, I'm guilty. If we can stretch out this history lesson just one more time into the future, the book of Ezra continues into the book of Nehemiah. And in chapter 1, verse 3 of that book, Nehemiah hears, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign, now that's after all these letters have been written, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign, Nehemiah hears the walls of Jerusalem were still broken down and the gates had not been restored. And Nehemiah's reaction to that news was not to rage or complain about the opposition or the laziness of the people in Jerusalem or the fickle nature of the imperial power or anything else. It was to cry in verse 4. And then his prayer in verses 6 and 7 was a prayer of confession. He doesn't pray and say, Lord, would you strike down my enemies and get rid of them so that we can get on with doing your work. He says in verses 6 and 7, my ancestors and I have sinned. We have acted wickedly and not done what you commanded and not kept the laws which you gave. And you know what happened after that in chapter 2? Nehemiah went to the very same emperor Artaxerxes, whose letter that we've just read ordered the city wall rebuilding work to stop. He went to that same Artaxerxes after he had prayed his prayer of confession, and he said, Emperor, I would like to finish building what you ordered to stop. And Artaxerxes said, Nehemiah, that's a great idea. I'd like to pay for the work. And that's the miraculous power over imperial authority, over human authority, over all opposition to the work of God that the power of God has got. You go and I'll pay. So when it boils down to, what it boils down to in the end is this, that the work of God in a sin-sick world will always be opposed. It will be opposed by people around us. It will also be opposed by forces within us. It has been opposed in the past. It is being opposed today. And it will carry on being opposed until the end of time when Christ returns in glory and his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. And if our response to that is to appeal to what we have earned, I'm trying really hard and I deserve better, or to what our good intentions are, I might have made mistakes, but I really wanted to do my very best. Well, the problem with those appeals is that they will always sound hollow when we stand before God in the day of judgment and the full story of everything is told. It might well be that our enemies are showing up for the evil things they've said and done about us, but when the full story is told, our record is not going to be spotless either. So I deserve it, or I was trying as hard as I could, are not going to be good enough. But if our response instead is to appeal to the love of God, to claim the undeserved blessing of sins forgiven by the death of Christ, and to build on the divine commission to serve God's glory, then those claims will ring true. You see what I'm saying? If you go to God and say, I want help to do this difficult task, not because I'm trying really hard and I deserve it, but because Christ has died for my sins and you have told me to do this, then God will not argue with any of that. In fact, he'll agree. And when we go to God in that way, that's why we pray in the name of Jesus. When we go to God in that way, then the crowns and the thrones will perish. And the emperors and the empires that have risen will fall. But the power of a gracious God, applied through the cross into the lives of sinful people, will meet no lasting opposition and will leave no disappointed faith. And I pray that God will grant us the humility that will allow us to be strong for Him in Jesus' name. Amen.